1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Today, we're continuing our series of 3D Gospel. The 3D Gospel is just 2 weeks that we're taking to look at two commands Jesus has given us. Commands of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're just thinking about these. One week, and now baptism last week, and this week we're going to look at the Lord's Supper and think about it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Most often we refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances. Some of us might come from church backgrounds that call them sacraments, but it's the same thing. Last week we looked at baptism. Now, baptism, we deduced from the scriptures, is a one-time act by people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it represents our death to sin and our burial with Christ and our new life in him as we're raised from the waters. It symbolizes the salvation that God has brought to our life. The Lord's Supper, however, is not a one-time act, but it's an ongoing act. The Lord's Supper is an act that Christians participate in regularly from the time they're saved until the time they go home to be with the Lord. Even in the passage Rick read for us, it says, as often as we eat and we drink of this bread and cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. Christian, in your life, from the moment you've been regenerated by the Spirit until the day you breathe your last breath, we are called to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the church is supposed to do that until Christ comes back. When Christ comes back, there's going to be one final banquet of everyone who's ever believed in Christ. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Our meal today that we're going to celebrate is supposed to get our hearts remembering what Christ did and thinking forward to what he's going to do. It's supposed to be a joyful feast that we partake in together. Today we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at this text in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll do some thinking about what is the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? Before we look into this section of text, I want to point us to just the page before as we think about 3D Gospel. The gospel is a message. It's a message about an event in history that Jesus Christ died for sin, rose, and he's coming back. What baptism and what the Lord's Supper do for us is they put on display for us to see and touch and taste and even hear that gospel. Baptism does it, and the Lord's Supper does it. If you just flip one page back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see Paul linking baptism and the Lord's Supper together in the history of Israel, but also in the life of believers. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. If you are would like a Bible, we have extras in our back. Oftentimes, it's just helpful to have this text in front of you. So, family, if you need to grab one, please feel welcome to. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll look at verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, that's talking about the Israelites, our fathers were all under a cloud. Right? That's the cloud that led them out of Egypt. And all passed through the sea. So notice the two water references. A cloud, a wet thing, and the sea, it's a wet thing. Then verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so Paul's making an argument that baptism stretches back to the Exodus. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. So Paul has just moved from baptism to now a spiritual feast where the people of God eat and drink together. Now, if you keep reading, Paul will tell us that the drink and the food is ultimately Christ. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. And then he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God wasn't pleased. It's possible to go through the motions and yet to fall short in our faith of what God is doing. Verse 6 says, these took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, they rose to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Kids, serpents, we just learned about that in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. I walk into the Sunday school room, and there's serpents everywhere, and a pole. Okay? Paul's talking about that to us now, kids. We're destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Okay? All the bad stuff that happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament are written to us as an example. Us, on whom the end of the ages have come. All right. What's relevant for our purposes this morning in that text is that Paul is connecting baptism and the Lord's Supper as the normal way that God works in the life of his people. In one, God rescues you out of slavery in Egypt by the death of the firstborn son. And then he brings you through the waters and he feeds you with a feast that he prepares. Similarly, as Christians, God rescues us out of slavery to sin by the death of his firstborn son. And he brings us through the waters of death and judgment, represented by baptism. And then he prepares for us a spiritual feast that we would dine on the eternal God, literally meditating that it is Christ in whom we partake. Okay, so that's connected. It's in the Old Testament, it was a picture. It was a 3D gospel of what God did. Saved from slavery, brought through water, given nourishment. And for us, we have this 3D gospel. Saved by the gospel, brought through water, nourished with spiritual food. It's normal for us to need this as Christians. This is the way God works in our life. So today we're thinking about the Lord's Supper as we look at 1 Corinthians 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 34, it's the longest treatment, the longest single treatment we get of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Today, Rick read for us four paragraphs of ideas that inform us about the Lord's Supper. Now, notice the problem. If you missed anything in the passage, you should not miss the problem that the church is facing. Okay? So verse 17, one problem. When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That's a problem. Verse 18, when you come together, there are divisions among you. That's a problem. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Okay? You're going through the motions, and yet God is not pleased with you. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You might call it that, but in fact, it's not that. Verse 22, you despise the church of God, and you humiliate those who have nothing. You despise the church of God and humiliate those with nothing. Verse 29, anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then verse 30, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. There are big problems in this text that Paul has described. You don't come for the better, you come for the worse. There's divisions among you. It's not actually the Lord's Supper that you eat. You despise the church of God and you humiliate those with nothing. You are eating in such a way that you are bringing judgment on yourself and some of the sicknesses in your church and the illnesses. And in fact, some of the deaths in your church are because you are not taking this meal rightly. Big problem. The Lord's Supper is of such a nature with Christ and what he's done for us that to take it in a way that undermines the gospel could actually shorten our lives. So let's look at three things in this passage. These are big problems. All right, so number one, the Lord's Supper is supposed to do something good. We see that in the beginning. You don't come for the better. The implication is the Lord's Supper is supposed to do something good. There's supposed to be a better. All right? So the Lord's Supper is supposed to do something good. Let's look at that. And then two, here it's doing something bad. Well, why? Let's look at that. And then three, let's just reflect as a church body how we can approach this meal together in a wise, spiritually thoughtful way. So, the Lord's Supper is supposed to do something good. Here, it's doing something bad. Let's simply reflect on this together as we grow as a spiritual family. Those three things for our morning together. So, point number one, the Lord's Supper is supposed to do something good. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better. The implication is that it's supposed to be for the better. When the church gathers, when we come together, and having gathered, we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's supposed to be good. It's supposed to be for the better. So what's happening in the Lord's Supper? What makes it good for us to partake in the Lord's Supper? Some of us may have grown up in the Catholic tradition or even in the Lutheran tradition. The Catholic tradition and the Lutheran tradition understand the Lord's Supper somewhat differently and how we would understand it. So Catholics on a far end and Lutherans, not as far as the Catholics, but a little closer, would both say that it is in the physical bread and in the physical juice or wine that the Lord is present. And it's actually by eating, chewing, drinking that you are getting something of Jesus through those actual elements. They're not identical positions, the Catholic position, the Lutheran position. And yet they're similar in that there's a real presence in the bread and in the drink. Overall, that is not our persuasion of what this text teaches or how we should understand this meal. This meal, ultimately, it's not about the physical bread and the physical juice or wine. It is about what we perceive and portray by faith. So let me say it. It's what we perceive. So by faith, it's what we're understanding this meal to convey. And it's what we portray. How we do it communicates the message. And it's in our perception of the meal and in our portrayal of the meal that we actually accomplish what Jesus gave to us in this meal. Notice in this text, it's possible to partake of these elements and it's not actually the Lord's Supper. That means that it's what we're perceiving and portraying that ultimately matters. It's not what's in the bread or the juice. So what is being perceived? What's being portrayed? Well, if we look back at where we were reading in chapter 10, you can look at verse 16 and 17 in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 say, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Notice the two unities, and maybe three unities, that happen in those two verses. At a minimum, we would say that partaking in this bread and this drink, it is a participation in Christ. We are feasting on Christ. Not by juice and a wafer, but by faith, we partake in this. So it's a union to Christ, it's a participation to Christ. But notice, there is one bread. We who are many are one body. Why are we one body, according to this verse 17? Notice the reason. For we all partake of one bread. The bread, us partaking of one bread together, in a theological, biblical sense, this is the act that demonstrates our unity. As a local church, certainly, but also to every Christian everywhere that's ever lived. When we partake of the one bread together, we are one body. This language of body, we who are many are one body, appears other places in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it'll appear two times. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Many members, one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." In a church, there is a corporate reality and an individuality reality. We are together the body of Christ, and individually, we're members of that body. As we think about this biblical language, one body, individually members, it's This is the language that we use to describe things like our church membership. We're individually part of Christ's body. And yet we understand that when we gather as a church, we are more than the sum total of the parts. We aren't a bunch of body parts lined up in a pew. There's a toe, there's a knee, there's an eye, there's an ear, there's the hair. It's not how we think of it. As we commit to one another in a covenanted fellowship, as we gather week after week, we are the body of Christ. Individually, the member. Corporately, the body. The Lord's Supper is the tactile, and it's literally has calories in it, but it's the tactile and the spiritually nutritious act that's supposed to remind us of this week after week after week. The cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many, the individual parts all around us, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper, as we take it together, is an act of participation in Christ and into a family. Right? It's a 3D act. It's not just me and Jesus. The Lord's Supper is not turn the lights down, turn the music up, get my juice and wafer and sit in a corner. That's not what it does. That's not how it's supposed to be taken. The Lord's Supper is turn the lights up, look at each other. Redemptive blood was shed for her. Redemptive blood was shed for him. And we have participation in Christ. The Lord's Supper is supposed to provoke this in us, to wonder and awe and amazement and love for this family right here. This is the good thing that the supper is supposed to do. This is the really good thing that when we partake of this meal, we're supposed to recognize our divine fellowship with God, the three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, who indwells us in his kindness, and with each other, of whom we would be fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters. It's that very good picture. It's that very good 3D gospel. These are the spiritual realities that this tactile meal is supposed to represent. These are the theological truths that eating out of, you know, silver trays, wafers and juice, it's a simple act, but they're profound truths, and they're true. So it's for all those good things that the situation in 1 Corinthians is so problematic. It's this goodness that we're supposed to perceive and portray that leads to the problems in 1 Corinthians 11. So in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 7, verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. I have nothing good to say. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, it's not for the good that Christ died for, but it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, when you gather together, the assumption in the New Testament is that Christians would be tenacious at gathering together. When you gather together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you. Why? In order that those who are genuine may be recognized. Whoa! There must be divisions among you so that those who are genuine may be recognized. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a great good in the life of a church, And as we've been talking about, we can say that this meal reminds us of two things, right? I'm going to use a little different language than we have been using, but two things. This meal reminds us that we are, one, a bride, the bride of Christ, and two, we're a family. Right? This is what the meal is supposed to remind us of. We are a bride in relationship to our Savior, and we are a family in relationship to each other. Jesus has washed and cleansed and renewed and bought and married us. Jesus is covenantally committed to us. There is a legal document in heaven to prove that your name has been written down as bride. Jesus has written in a legally binding document in heaven the name of those he will be eternally faithful to forever. And this meal gives us perception into Christ's commitment of marriage to us, but a family to one another. These things are not the things that we can accomplish. These things, having our names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, are not things that you and I can do. And yet, when we perceive those truths and we believe them, the gospel is of such a power and the Spirit such a person that it would provoke us to live it out. And that we would live it out, that we are together, family and bride. He himself is our peace, who's made us both one, church, and he's broken down in his flesh the hostility that divided us. And so, brothers and sisters, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. We are called to perceive these marvelous truths of the gospel, the unwavering commitment that Jesus has to us individually, but corporately. The problem here in Corinthians is that when they gather together, they're not living it out. They're not showing it. Look at verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Verse 21. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Eating and drinking the Lord's Supper without reference to the body, it actually shows who is genuinely believing the gospel and who isn't. When we partake of this meal, to do it in a way that's flippant or regardless of the members of your church, it actually shows who's genuine in the gospel. If we are to partake in the Lord's Supper, but we don't have love, we're nothing. If we partake in the Lord's Supper and we don't actually show real honor and care and deference to those, for sure, in this room, then we reveal ourselves to be less than genuine in our Christianity. In the history of the United States, the most obvious, glaring historical example of this is the long history of racial segregation that would have happened in churches, professing the gospel but making those people worship somewhere else. Or if we're in the same building, in a different place. That's impossible in the gospel. That's impossible. That kind of behavior shows who's genuinely a Christian and who's not. Today, Certainly, the racial and ethnic brokenness of our nation lingers on in different ways. Today, it might be other things that can drive wedges in our fellowship. In the 90s, it might have been the preference over worship style. To have a drum or not to have a drum. And if there's a drum, I'm taking my potato chips and I'm going home. There's certainly careful evaluation every church needs to do on how it lives out its mission in the gospel together. It's not always simplistic. It's not always obvious, the things that are going to provoke division within us. And yet, if things like skin color, if things like socioeconomic status, if things like music preference, if things like how we dress would divide us, it's showing who's genuine. There's always a temptation to come to the Lord's Supper, to come to the place where God's people gather, and to make it more about me than about we. To make it more about me than about he. And anything that makes our weekly celebration, more about me and less about he and less about we, it's harmful. It might not always be overtly sinful. Right? We come into our gathering as broken, sinful people. And yet we have to be discerning about this. This is what the text says. This text would call us, right? Verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that's a discerning of the body, of us here. We should discern love, humility, deferential care, honor, that we outdo one another in showing honor. We celebrate each other and the grace we see in each other. Church should be the kind of place where you come as broken and as messed up, and yet there is sufficient grace for even you and even me. This is why Paul would say, when you gather together, it's not for better, but it's for worse. This meal is supposed to remind us that you are bride and you are family. This meal is supposed to be a great celebration of what Christ has accomplished. And if we fail to perceive that, if we fail to portray it, it's not helping us. All right? Juice and crackers are not going to help anyone. But if we by faith perceive the work of Christ in our midst and portray it together in how we live, oh, then we'll be nourished. Then this is a banquet for us. And this is the kind of thing that can sustain us until we are home. Okay? Said Caleb. Go get it. Get her done. Let's do it. Okay. But we don't come to this meal as perfect. It's not like we're going to clean up all our mess and come to this meal. Right? It's not even like we're going to like each person equally in this room and come to this meal. But there's a perception that we have of each other that is redeemed. And so let's think about how this text might inform how we take this meal. As we prepare our own hearts and our own minds for the Lord's Supper this morning, let's say this morning, we're going to take it this morning. We can ask ourselves this. Have you discerned the body? What do we mean by that? And I think it's something like this. Have each of us considered the divine and redemptive blood that was shed for this community? Acts 20 says that God obtained the church with his blood. That's a profound statement. God obtained the church with his blood. And we have to discern that. In some ways, I think this is what is most fundamental in this text of the discerning. That we come to the Lord's Supper perceiving this community is redeemed. This community is reconciled. This community is adopted. This community has a home. This community is loved. This community is precious. And it's not just this local church. It's not like we're the unicorn of churches. It's actually every true church that preaches the gospel in every place for all time. And how is that possible? Well, it's because God is the God of the universe. He's eternal and infinite. And his church will be built. And the gates of hell won't stand against it. Now, it's very possible that this morning and any morning, the lingering effects of sin would put roots of bitterness into our life together. It's very possible that our adversary, the evil one, would seek to undermine how we think of each other. That our sinfulness that hasn't fully been mortified yet would undermine this. And so it's very possible for any one of us, myself included, that we gather on a Sunday morning and there's like not a lot of bitterness, but there's a little bit. Like, I'm not really upset, but there's some begrudging. I kind of wish that person would shape up, that their spiritual life would take it more seriously, that their kids, they need help. It's very possible that we gather, and although our brokenness might not be completely obvious to anyone else, there's some bitterness, there's some begrudging, there's some hostility that we would, in a small little place, harbor towards another person. It might be about leadership. It might be about the music style. It might be about something that went wrong and was embarrassing. It might be about how they interacted with you, or you saw a conversation that just didn't seem quite right, and these little things are like little cracks in a wall that roots grow into. And as the tree grows, it makes the cracks bigger. In all the little ways that it's tempting to look down on one another, whether we judge our spiritual life, whether there's something else that we're like, oh man, we're not really in this. We need to ask ourselves one question. Will we condemn the person for whom Christ died? Will we bring any judgment against another believer for whom God shed his blood? This is not a one-time address it and fix it issue. This is the Christian life, that we go week by week perceiving what Christ has done in each other's life. And certainly, we will call each other to greater holiness. Certainly, we will encourage each other to cast off every sin and snare that entangles us. And yet we do that from a position of victory. We do it from a position that you are redeemed by the divine blood of the Son. So, in our human efforts, we will certainly fail each other in this church and disappoint each other. And yet, the Lord's Supper is a call back from our human inclinations to disappointment and begrudgingness. And the Lord's Supper is a call back to perceive the body. The Lord's Supper is a chance for us to imagine ourselves in eternity with glorified bodies and white robes working in the creation without toil, and worshiping the God without sin. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we have a chance to taste and see and touch just a little bit of that glimpse of reality. And so we can sing, "Guilty, helpless, vile we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be, hallelujah." We're going to a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper here this morning as a church family. And in this meal, we're affirming that we are bride and we are family. None of us are coming to this meal without sin, without blemish. None of us are coming to this meal without some issues that we need to work on with each other. That's impossible. And yet we're coming to this meal with a perception of what Christ has done among us. And we are coming to this meal in a posture that we want to portray the reality that there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So, it's a meal to celebrate. It's a meal to take with great joy. A couple things that we can think about in the Lord's Supper. If you're a parent and your kids have been showing spiritual interest and you're wondering, what should I do about this? Talk with them. Talk with them about the gospel. Do your kids understand the gospel? Talk with them about baptism. Do your kids understand baptism? Talk with them about the Lord's Supper. Do your kids understand the Lord's Supper? As you progress through those conversations, gospel, baptism, Lord's Supper, invite other church members in to chat with your kids about that. Invite an elder in to chat with your kids about that. If your kids don't understand the gospel, they don't understand baptism, and they don't understand the Lord's Supper, then objectively, they're not ready to participate. If they do understand those things, parents, they might be ready. I would encourage you to bring another person into your kid's life. Are your kids believing the gospel? Are they bearing fruit with regeneration? And as you see those things, encourage them to pursue both baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you're not a believer this morning, this is a meal that's meant to perceive and portray the truth of the gospel. We would ask you to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And as we partake in this meal and portray the gospel, we'd love for you to join us in the reality of the gospel. You haven't put your faith in Christ. If you're not perceiving the hope of eternity, this meal is not for you yet. But oh, how we want it to be for you. Pass it today, but then talk with one of us. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Why does it matter? We'd love to share more. And then finally, just Christians, as we come to this meal, let's be joyful. We are bride and we are family. This meal most clearly portrays our commitment to each other as a church family and membership. If you're visiting with us today, but you're believing in the gospel, you're pursuing real life with a church family somewhere, we would ask you to celebrate with us. This meal is for everyone who's going to be at the eschatological banquet of happiness at the Lord's return.